was something that helped me enormously in my early days of preaching. And so I've actually taken his outline this morning, but I've filled in all the content myself. And the idea is that I'm going to make a statement now, and for the rest of the message I'm going to try and defend that statement. And I want you to come with me on this journey as we walk through this passage of Scripture. And the statement is not on your piece of paper, so if you've got your sheet, I want you to take your pencil and write this statement that we're going to try and defend this morning from the Scriptures. The statement is just a few words. The Christian faith is worthless. You probably won't feel that comfortable writing those words down. The Christian faith is worthless unless Christ followers rise from the dead. The Christian faith is worthless unless Christ followers rise from the dead. Now, I invite you to stand right now, and we're going to read God's word together. Let's stand and read this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. Let's read together. If I have told you that Christ has been brought back to life, how can some of you say that coming back from the dead is impossible? If the dead can't be brought back to life, then Christ hasn't come back to life. If Christ hasn't come back to life, our message has no meaning, and your faith also has no meaning. In addition, we are obviously witnesses who lied about God because we testified that he brought Christ back to life. But if it's true that the dead don't come back to life, then God didn't bring Christ back to life. Certainly, if the dead don't come back to life, then Christ hasn't come back to life either. If Christ hasn't come back to life, your faith is worthless and sin still has you in its power. Then those who have died as believers in Christ no longer exist. If Christ is our hope in this life only, we deserve more pity than any other people. Father, would you come by your Spirit and help us to not only understand, but to respond to what you share with us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. The first proposition here in this passage in verses 12 to 14 is this, that if Christ followers, if we can move on to this first slide please, if Christ followers do not rise, the Christian message lacks credible content. So the first thing is, if the dead do not rise, it follows that Christ did not rise. Now it absolutely staggers my imagination, and I hope it would stagger your imagination, to believe that Christ followers down all of these 2011 years, as Sal pointed out this morning, could have lived such vibrant lives, dying with triumph, and hoped that their future was absolute if they didn't believe in their hearts that Jesus had really risen from the grave. Back in 1993, my father was diagnosed with bowel cancer, and the doctors told him he had 14 weeks to live. Now, this is a man who was a pharmaceutical chemist who dished out medicines to people for 50 years and had never been in hospital himself. I think he went in once. And the doctor said, Mr. Lang, apart from the fact that you've got this cancer, your heart is so strong you'd live to 120. But in 14 weeks, we watched this healthy, strong man just go down to nothing. And I went to visit him in Adelaide, and he had heard that his grandmother, who'd come from Scotland, was buried in the cemetery at a little town out of Adelaide called Two Wells. And he said, I've never found that grave. So I said, let's go for a drive. So one afternoon, Dad and I drove out to Two Wells. We found the cemetery. He was too weak to come walking with me, so he stayed in the car. I searched all through this cemetery. There were Italian market gardeners at Two Wells, so there was these huge grey tombstones that the Italians build, and I sort of went around them, and I looked and looked. I never ever found his grandmother's grave, sadly. But as I read the tombstones, how many of you like going to cemeteries and reading tombstones? There's a few. So you think we're really macabre, but I enjoy it. And I looked at this one tombstone, and it said, Molly McPherson. And she said, it was a quote from her, I was born in Scotland, I lived in Australia, but my home is in heaven. Wow. I stood there in that cemetery saying, hallelujah for the risen Christ. And as I walked back to the car where Dad was, I looked back and I looked at all those graves and I imagined resurrection morning with all these people popping out of the graves. And Molly McPherson would have been one of them to meet Jesus in the air. Amen? The second idea is this. If Christ did not rise, then actually the gospel is a total delusion. All of these believers who over all of these years have rested their entire lives for time and eternity, they've done that in the fact that Jesus is alive today. Sal has shared a fantastic story with us. We heard Johnny on Friday. Many of you could come and share what Christ has done. And you have rested your hope in the fact that Jesus is alive today. By faith, you've taken that step and said, yes, Jesus is alive and I'm going to believe him. Has my hope, has your hope been a delusion? This is what Paul's saying here. If Christ followers don't rise from the dead, then we're hopeless. And our faith is an absolute delusion. Those early disciples, there were 11 remaining after Judas hung himself, and we're told historically that 10 of those 11 died a martyr's death. Would they go on preaching knowing that they were going to die a martyr's death if their faith was based on a lie? It's a good question to think about. Then, if the gospel is a delusion, the reality is that our faith actually has no substance at all. But the fact is that Christ did rise from the dead, and therefore, not only the early disciples, but you and I have a message to proclaim to a lost world. Christ died for our sins and he's alive forevermore. Thank you, Derek. You were looking for some hallelujahs on Friday. We need a few this morning because Jesus is alive. Christ died for our sins. He's alive forevermore. Look, all of the world's leaders, the great religious leaders of the world, of all of them, Christ's tomb is the only one that's empty. You can go to the tomb of Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad. They're all dead. Their bodies are rotting in the grave. Only Christ left behind an empty tomb. There is no one else who can save us. Indeed, we can be saved only by the power of the one named Jesus and not by any other person. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Now, the second proposition I want to put is this. If Christians don't rise, then the apostles were deliberate and despicable liars. Think about it. Since the apostles all preached the resurrection of Jesus, which would not have taken place if there was no resurrection, then, according to Paul, they are false witnesses. Now, while there were a few people, and even today, there are very few who doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person who walked and lived on this earth. But there are many, many who doubt that that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Many who doubt that. So what's the evidence for the risen Christ? Over the years I've done a whole message on this, but this morning we'll just go through it to remind ourselves very briefly. The first thing is that they guarded and sealed the tomb. Or the tomb that was guarded and sealed was found empty a few days later after Jesus died. So the same physical body placed in the tomb permanently vacated it and he became alive according to Matthew 28. And the same body that was crucified that had the marks in the hands and the feet and the side was the body that was revealed to the disciples many, many times in the 40 days after the resurrection, including at one point to 500 people. And during the appearances of Jesus to the disciples, he proved to them over and over again that it was the same body. It was a different body, it was a spiritual body, but he ate in front of them. He talked with them. He shared meals with them, and then his body disappeared through the wall. But it was the same body. They recognized him. And over again, we see that it was the same body that was in the tomb. So little wonder that Peter, who was the first great preacher of the gospel and the founder of the church in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, who witnessed Jesus' death, he was able to say in his epistle, "We do not follow cleverly devised stories." And in 1 John 1 we read, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So the apostles were convinced. The next logical step here is, in this argument that Paul is making, is that these apostles, we've said, were deliberate liars. If Christians don't rise from the dead, the fact is they would be guilty of the worst kind of lies, since they gave lying testimony about God because God said he raised Jesus from the dead. Now consider these facts for a moment. Jesus was a prominent figure in Israel. Many, many people knew where his burial site was. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John record the exact location. The Roman authorities and all the Jewish sources that we have testify to the fact that the tomb was found empty on that Sunday morning. Matthew 28 again. In fact, Matthew 28 specifically tells us that the chief priests and the religious rulers of the day invented the story that the disciples had stolen the body. Now, there would have been no need for this fabrication if he hadn't risen from the dead. If the body was still there in the grave, they wouldn't have to make up this story. The Gospels record that while Jesus was on trial, all of the disciples deserted him in fear. They all ran away. And yet, a few days later, they're all back in Jerusalem, boldly preaching the resurrection. And as I said a moment ago, 10 of those 11 died a martyr's death. They knew that they were in for a life of suffering. Would they preach this if they knew that they were going to die for this reality? I believe the answer to those questions, and not only did they preach, but when they preached, thousands of Jews who'd followed a religion that was full of laws for centuries, thousands of them just turned from that and followed them. Why? I believe the answer to those two questions is because Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. Okay, the third point in our argument is this. If Christ followers do not rise, then Christian faith is absolutely futile. This is in verses 16 to 17. In other words, if Christ's resurrection did not happen, that which would be the case if there was no resurrection from the dead, then the effects ascribed to it are not valid. Now I want to just take you through a little bit of history and think about this. Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter morning, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead has been available to his followers ever since. And through that power they have done exploits in the world. Just think about this. I'm going to quote Dinesh D'Souza. He wrote a book called What's So Great About Christianity. Listen to this, and I quote, "Christianity is responsible for the way our society is organized and for the way we currently live. So extensive is the contribution Christian contribution to our laws, our economics, our politics, our arts, our calendar, our holidays, and our moral and cultural priorities, that historian J.M. Robers wrote in The Triumph of the West." How many of you have read that book, The Triumph of the West? No one. "We could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead, buried, and then risen again." End quote. Just take the status of women in the ancient Greco-Roman society. New female babies were just put out and exposed to the elements to die because of the low status of women in society. The Christian church in those early years of the church forbade that practice. It only came from the Christians. in India, and I've been to India, I've met a number of Christians who've been serving in India. In India, over the years, over the centuries, widows have either voluntarily or involuntarily been placed on their husbands' funeral pyres and burnt to death with their dead husbands. And it was Christian missionaries who are attributed with bringing that century-old pagan custom to an end, only because Jesus is risen from the dead. That's just a little bit, but there's much more, and we could spend hours talking about this. It was the early Christians who actually brought an end to the Roman practice of infanticide, because they had a higher view of life. In the matter of slavery, when you read about the early Christians, a lot of Christians say, well, what about slavery? It seems like slavery is condoned and just accepted by the Apostle Paul, and like it's just part of the New Testament. But if you read history, you will discover that many, many, many early Christians deliberately purchased slaves in order to set them free. That was only because of the work of the risen Christ in their lives and in their hearts. And of course it was a great evangelical leader, hundreds and hundreds of years later, William Wilberforce, who was responsible for the abolition of the international slave trade. It was a Christian monk in the 5th century who is credited with bringing the gladiatorial spectacles that Rome just enjoyed so much. It was his witness that brought all of that to an end, because he believed in the living Christ. Christian missionaries. And I'm, you know, 65 now. I was brought up in a missionary-minded church, and I can still remember the old slides that the missionaries used to bring, especially of Papua New Guinea, with those guys with their headdresses, and they were cannibals. In fact, I remember Ed Maxey, our good friend, who the preachers know well, that they told us that they went to Papua New Guinea working amongst a particular group of people, and they saw these people eating each other at their front gate for 7 years before one of those tribal people came to know Christ. But it was the missionaries who brought cannibalism to an end. Christian values again. Ask yourself, how could all of these achievements happen if it was just based on a lie? How could this happen if it was all just delusion? Mother Teresa, the Salvation Army, religious hospitals, church-supported soup kitchens, thrift shops, charities in communities all around the world. Jesus has had such an incredible impact on society. I wonder what the world would be like if the risen Christ had not had an influence through his people. Art, literature, music, politics, social reform, science, marriage, family, education, free enterprise are all blessings that have come from the hand of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if his followers did not rise, the argument goes on, Christians are therefore still in their sins, and a dead saviour, and the dead saviour is not their saviour at all. But I can see you're with me this morning. I can see your faces smiling. I can see that you are reveling in the fact that Jesus is alive this morning. Think about what we've just been listening to. How could these countless men and women who have shaped the world for good have done so if they were still in their sins? Do you know there is absolutely no creativity in science that has ever risen from a fatalistic worldview? Think about that. Think about that. Did you know that most of the founders of modern science were Christians? Louis Pasteur, Kepler, Boyle, Newton. None of them could have brought so much benefit to the world if they were still enslaved by the idea of fatalism. No, they were Christians. And they believed in a creative God who was alive today. A rational God who put creativity within human beings and allowed them from his source to be creative and bring blessing in the world of science. Only through the Lord Jesus. Now, the final argument that I want us to consider this morning, and really it's straight out of what Paul is arguing here. The final one is this. If Christ followers do not rise, then Christ followers have no hope. Why on earth do you come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Do you come because you have no hope? Because you are hopeless? This is in verses 18 to 19. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, then Jesus was not raised and his death accomplished nothing. Now, I'm not going to spell out any more because I've already given you quite a lot of evidence this morning for the fact that Christ's life has brought such untold blessing to the world. But another point towards the end here that Paul makes is that if Christ followers don't rise, we don't not only have hope, but it means that the dead saints, all those who have followed Christ, have perished completely. That would mean that my mother and my father, all of my friends who have trusted Christ, are actually lost forever. All of your friends, the ones you've led to Christ and rejoiced, and when they died, they've gone to heaven. But this argument is if the dead don't rise, then if Christ followers don't rise, then they're gone. I've always maintained, and some of you have heard me say this, that there is nothing I love more than a good Christian funeral. People sort of look at me sometimes when I say that. But Derek knows what I mean. Those of us who've had the privilege of conducting funerals for believers compared to conducting a funeral for a non-believer can say that with great conviction. I've been at funerals where people have danced around the grave. They were so happy that they knew that person had faith in Christ and was now rejoicing in his presence forever. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Hey, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. This is real. The next thing would be this. Christians suffering for Christ in anticipation of the life to come must be pitied, says Paul, if there's no resurrection of the dead. In fact, he goes on and says, without resurrection, the hope that sustains them is only wishful thinking. On the 27th of May 2001, Gracia and Martin Burnham were snatched by gunmen from the Dos Palamas resort on the island of Palawan in the Philippines. Martin was the pilot for the New Tribes mission. And the night before they were taken, he'd brought Gracia, his bride of 18 years, to this resort to celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary. And with a number of other hostages, these young Abu Sayyaf terrorists, with links to Osama bin Laden, took the Burnhams away from their family, from their friends, and from their colleagues, and they thrust them into a life on the run in the Philippine jungle for the next 12 months. And if you recall, Christians all around the world prayed. I remember Barbara Smith, who was a former New Tribes missionary, bringing updates every week about the Burnhams. During that perilous year of captivity, along with a number of others who were not Christians, they came almost to death from starvation. They were constantly exhausted. These young terrorists, some of them only 18 years of age, chained them to a tree every night for a year, and they slept in the jungle on the wet ground. And in her book, she talks about frequent gun battles and trial after trial and cold-blooded murders. On top of all of that, the intense soul-searching that her husband went through, that God had actually abandoned them, had forgotten about them and left them there. On the 27th of June 2002, Martin died in a gunfight between these terrorists and the Filipino military. And Gracia survived. And some days before that fatal day, she records in her book that Martin had begun to talk to Gracia about their need to pray for their captors. This is after a year of this type of life. These men who were despitefully using them. And in those final days, this is exactly what they did. Because they came to realise that these Abu Sayyaf young men weren't the only bad guys in the world. And they prayed for them. After burying her husband back in the USA, Gracia could say, and I quote, I thank the Lord for helping me endure it. I honour the legacy of a man who kept me going, trial after trial, gun battle after gun battle. And I resolve to keep living in the embrace of God's gladness and love for as long as He gives me breath. End quote. Anyone who has met the risen Christ has discovered that it is safe to believe. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the early Christian message, and it remains the central doctrine of our faith this morning. Amen. So as we close this service, I want to take you to an empty tomb. If we can go to the next slide. Helen and I had the privilege a few years ago of standing beside that tomb, and I will never forget the overwhelming emotion that came into our hearts as we tried to imagine in our mind's eye Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome coming to that grave on that Sunday morning to anoint the body of the crucified Lord Jesus. And they'd been startled to discover that the stone was rolled away and that the gaping hole was empty. I've actually walked through that little door, and I've been in the grave, and I've looked and I've seen, hey, he's not there. The grave is empty. And those women heard the angel sitting on that stone that had been rolled back saying, I know you seek Jesus. He's not here. He is risen. You know, without a belief in the resurrection, there can be no personal salvation. And in the next 5 minutes, I want to bring this message right down to you. And I want to encourage you this morning, forget about the person sitting next to you for the moment. I want you to have an opportunity to do business with God this morning. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise. Now, some of you here this morning don't know the resurrected Christ. You've never knelt like I did 53 years ago at the foot of the cross and had your sins forgiven. Because on that Good Friday when Jesus died, he died a substitutionary death. He died for you. It should have been you and me dying on that cross, but he took your death into himself and he died for you. He took your judgment, he took your sin, he took your death. And now the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Now, there's not many of us here this morning, but wouldn't it be a glorious thing this morning if some of you, for the first time, let Christ come and dwell in your hearts. You know, the moment you accept Jesus, he gives you power that you don't have now. Power to overcome the problems that you face every day in your life. I want to guarantee you on the basis of God's word that if you give your life to Christ this morning, he will actually put a new glow on your face. He'll put joy in your heart. He'll actually put a new spring in your step, something that you don't experience right now. You know, probably the most famous metaphor to come out of the early church was the metaphor of the butterfly. The imagery is that of people who entrust their lives to Christ, to God, are made new creations. So when you come to God this morning, you're going to let him recreate you. And from that moment, the Bible promises that everything in your old life is past and everything has become new. So you know the word. You learnt this at school. What's the word for the butterfly? Coming from a grub into a beautiful butterfly. It's metamorphosis or metamorphosis. I don't know where the emphasis should be. But it's the imagery of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Hey, same species, but completely different. Now, sometimes we choose to remain a grub. We choose to remain a caterpillar. Sometimes when we're challenged with this message to give our lives to Christ, we want to just hide in the cocoon. But today I want to give you the choice. I want to give you the opportunity to break free from the cocoon. That cocoon, that self-made cocoon of sin and selfishness. Did you know that God designed you to fly? He designed you to fly. He doesn't want you to crawl anymore. And once you've got lift, and once you're flying, you'll be what the Bible calls born again. And once you take off and you're actually flying, it might just hit you. Listen to this. It might just hit you that on its worst day, a butterfly flies better than a caterpillar on its best day. Amen. The Wright brothers, back in 1903, invented the aeroplane, and their first flight lasted for 12 seconds. And that 12 seconds changed those men and the history of the world forever. And in a couple of minutes, I'm going to pray a prayer that's only going to last a few seconds, but I want to tell you that if you pray this prayer sincerely this morning, God will change you forever. You can actually be born again this morning. You can come out of that caterpillar and start flying. Because that's what God designed you to do. He doesn't want you to crawl. He wants you to fly. He wants you to soar. He wants you to experience the power of the risen Christ so that you can make a contribution to the world in His name. That's what He wants for you. But first of all, you need to turn away from your sin and you need to receive Him by faith. It's as simple as that. And right now, I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. I'm asking all of us, just bow our heads for a moment this morning. Let's bow our heads. Everyone, close our eyes. And if this morning you have never received Jesus as your Saviour, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do so by just following me in this prayer. You don't have to do it out loud. Just follow under your breath. And if you pray this prayer sincerely, God will answer you and receive you into His kingdom this morning. So let's pray together. Pray with me. God, I'm really not that sure that I do know You. But I really want to. I want to put my trust in You. Jesus Christ, as much as I know how this morning, I invite You to come into my life. I ask You to forgive all the things I've done wrong. I ask You to help me start again with a new page of my life. And I ask You to give me the power to not only get started, but to keep going. This morning, I give You full control of my life. Help me to understand You more. And I pray in Jesus' name. Now, while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, I really want to pray for you this morning. I want to encourage you in your new walk with Christ. And if you did pray that prayer this morning, just slip your hand up and let me know so that I can pray for you. I won't embarrass you by praying for you by name. Is there anyone? Thank you. Just give you a moment. Father, we thank You for the message of the resurrection. You know the hearts of everyone here. You've seen the hand. And Lord Jesus, I simply pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and confirm in the hearts of people this morning who've prayed this prayer that they really belong to You, that they are a child of the living God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're alive forevermore. And we thank You for the hope that we have that one day we will be with You because of Your resurrection. And we praise you and we go on our way rejoicing this morning in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our closing song, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid